All right, let's take our Bibles tonight, and if you will, open up with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. I feel kind of like I keep backtracking to Resurrection Sunday. We have been looking at events from the resurrection to the ascension, and we've kind of keep going backwards just a little bit. We might go forward by the afternoon of Resurrection Sunday or the evening, and then we go back to the daytime. And there's something I wanted to present tonight that I think and I hope it's going to be very, very helpful, and I'll explain to you why I'm going down this road. I was watching an Instagram reel, and it was of a girl that had been in Sunday school all of her life, and she was now an adult. And after having been in Sunday school all of her life, she ended up, in her adult years, turned atheist. And she ran into her Sunday school teacher in the grocery store, and teacher hadn't seen her in quite a long time, and so they tried to catch up, and she says, So are you going to church anywhere? What are you doing now? And she says, well, I got to tell you, she says, I've become an atheist. And the Sunday school teacher was absolutely shocked. And she says, why? What happened? And she says, you know, all those years that I was in Sunday school, you always taught us what to believe, but you didn't teach us why. And the Sunday school teacher, I mean, was very taken aback by that. And I'm sure she went home and probably beat herself up pretty good over that. But I really believe that that is a cop-out answer for this reason. Let's assume tonight that that Sunday school teacher taught the Word of God correctly. Let's assume that. There's a couple of verses of Scripture. Don't turn to these. You can jot them down if you want to and look them up later. Isaiah 55:11 says this, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." In Hebrews 4:12 we have, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." The why to believe God's word is because God's word has been given, and it is God's word spoken and through inspiration through those writers, and we have God's word today. We believe the word of God as the Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts and our minds to believe the truth. Amen. It's not a matter of having to say, why would I believe it? Well, because it's God's word. I mean, I don't have to have oodles and oodles of explanation. It's nice to have it sometimes, but let's be honest. Sometimes we don't have explanations, and we just have it in the Scripture, and we've got to take it, receive it as God's word, knowing that God never lies. He never has an error. He never has a mistake. He has His word, and what God says, He doesn't call for me to understand it. He just asks for me to tells me to obey it. Amen. And so I do think to some degree that that's kind of a cop-out on that girl's part. However, I also think that there are times in Scripture where there's nothing wrong with us asking the why questions and coming up with some answers. In Acts chapter 1, you say, what does this have to do with the resurrection? Well, the Bible says in Acts 1 and verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he was through the Holy Ghost, that through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." There are some things that people, even in the secular world, the world of academia, that even they believe concerning Jesus Christ. If you look at secular historians, they believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was a historical person that actually lived and actually walked the earth and taught throughout Israel in that first century. They believe that. They believe that Jesus Christ was crucified by order of Pontius Pilate. They believe that Pilate collapsed, if you will, to the political influence of the people, and he didn't want to cause a stir, so he gave the people what they wanted. The historians believe that after Jesus was crucified, that his Jewish followers claimed that he rose from the grave. They believed that the claim was made. And they also believe, because the evidence is there, the empirical evidence is there, that after Jesus arose, in spite of great persecution, Jesus amassed a great following. And that Christianity has risen to perhaps the number one religion in the world, or at least close to the top one. And there is no denying that. And the historians, it would take an absolute ignorant buffoon of a historian to deny those things, because the vast majority of even the atheistic theologians and or not theologians, but professors and stuff like that, even they believe that. But here's the problem. The problem comes over the fact about the tomb. Was the tomb empty? And is that the right question to ask? Now think about that for just a minute. You say, oh, the tomb is empty. Tomb is empty. You know, there's a lot of reasons why the tomb could have been empty. And a lot of reasons probably were suggested. So that's not exactly the right question to ask. It is a correct observation. The tomb was empty. But it's more than that. Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. Now, we believe that, but why? Why do we believe tonight that Jesus Christ has actually risen from the grave and that he lives? The historians, they believe this guy existed, that's named Jesus, that this man died, this man was buried. Oh, wait a minute now. We start getting a little fuzzy on this whole resurrection thing. We'll agree the tomb was empty because that's what everybody seemed to say, but I don't know about this risen from the dead thing. And yet in the church, we celebrate Easter. We're excited to proclaim that he lives, and we know that he lives. But why do we know that he lives? That's the question tonight that we want to answer. Jesus says that he showed many infallible proofs. What were those proofs that he showed? Let's look at the physical evidence first of all tonight. Go with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to look at an order of events that took place. And again, we're going right back to Resurrection Sunday morning. In Matthew chapter 28, and by the way, the vast majority of the passages are going to be in the first four books of the Bible. I'm going to leave there maybe once, maybe twice, but most of them are right here. Matthew 28, the first four verses, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Just hold your hand here and go to the book of Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. In the first two verses of Luke 24, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. So here's an order of events. These women on this Resurrection Sunday morning, they are coming to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. They did not deny that Jesus Christ had died, and they have come to re-anoint this dead body, this corpse. As the women came to the tomb, an earthquake happens. Now, where they were at the moment the earthquake happened, the Bible really doesn't tell us, but I'm guessing that it didn't take them too far to go. And as they rounded the corner, the first thing that these ladies are going to see is the first piece of evidence, the fainted soldiers. The fainted soldiers is the first piece of physical evidence that they've got. Why do we believe Jesus arose from the dead and lives today? In Matthew 27, starting in verse 62, after Jesus had been crucified and he had been put in this tomb, now the next day that followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. And they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. David Jeremiah writes this. He said, a Roman guard unit consisted of 16 soldiers. Usually four of them would stand side by side in front of the object they were guarding. The other 12 would gather in a semicircle behind them facing inward. While the four were guarding, oftentimes the other 12 were sleeping. And every 4 hours, the soldiers who were standing in front of that, which they guarded, would take their place in the circle, and four fresh soldiers would stand guard. Now, go to chapter 28 again, verse 11. The Bible says, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. As the women left the tomb that day, these fainting soldiers, they revived and they head to the city. When they got there, they told what happened and a lie is concocted. Look at Matthew 28, verse 12. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The lie is developed. They are paid money for this lie. You say, well, how do you know it was a lie? How can you be sure? If Jesus Christ had not risen from the grave, these soldiers have fainted on the spot. Just boom. And now Jesus is gone. 16 soldiers should have been executed immediately. Amen. By Roman law. I'm not saying that's what I wish for them, but by Roman law, those 16 soldiers should have been dead. Somebody would have been there and a spear would have been run through them for dereliction of duty. They were sleeping on the job. That's what it looked like. That didn't happen. Instead, a lie was concocted. Why were there no arrest warrants sworn out for the disciples? Don't you think if this story goes on further, they were just paid money to tell this lie? If Jesus had really risen from the grave, or by their ideas had been stolen from the grave, why were no arrest warrants issued? Why was there not maybe another chapter or more verses in this chapter to talk about this huge search as we're gonna wrangle up all the disciples? It wouldn't have been that hard. All of them but one was in the same house that night. How hard would it have been to have arrested them all? Pretty simple. Wait 8 days later, you'll get Thomas. You're going to get him eventually. So they could have done that. All these things that should have happened to these guards, but it didn't, gives evidence that Jesus Christ really did arise from the grave. And they had to somehow figure a way to cover this up. Here's the second piece of physical evidence, the broken seal. If a stone has been rolled away, the seal has to be broken. What typically happened on these huge stones, they would take rope, and as that stone was rolled into place, they would take this big piece of rope, and it would go across the top, come down the sides, and they would put wax all around that seal, and then one of the guards or an official would come, and he would put his signet ring into that, so that it would always be known that this has been sealed officially by this individual or under these individuals' authorities. And a seal now has been broken. It's very obvious something has happened. Let's talk about the rolled away stone. This is kind of interesting. A stone, by conservative estimates, people estimate that the stone would have weighed anywhere between 1.5 to 2 tons. That's a big rock. You don't just kind of do a squat and pick that thing up and lift it. What they would do with these big stones, they would cut a groove in the ground from wherever they're going to roll that stone, because the stone has to be rolled away, right? Or rolled into place. And so they would get behind this stone and they would start rolling it into place. And once they got it where it needed to be, they would block it in. They'd put that seal around it and take care of all that. But the Bible tells us These women are wondering, how are we going to get that stone to move? Now, here's something that I think is kind of interesting, because here's this big, huge stone. What happens to it? Go to John's Gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. In John chapter 20, verse 2, the Bible tells us Mary Magdalene runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Verse 13, and they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Same phrase that is used here, taken away. They believe that Jesus Christ had been taken from this location to an unknown location someplace else. They don't know where that place is at. They just know Jesus has been taken. Go back to John's Gospel, chapter 20. Look at verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone rolled away, taken away. I'd never noticed this until I started studying this. Why does John use the exact same phrase here that they were using of the body of Jesus? I've always, in every picture that you see depicted, now, obviously, nobody had a Polaroid back in the Bible days, right? But every picture that you see the stone about half to three-fourths of the way rolled away from the opening. So you can just kind of go around the edge of it, peek inside. But the exact word is used here that is used for the body of Jesus being taken away. Is it possible that that stone was not even there? It was gone. Where? Maybe the same place the body of Jesus went. We don't know. But maybe that stone. Can you imagine? Now, to move that stone, to take the stone away. Now, that would take a crane. We didn't have cranes back then. We've got to do this sneakily. We've got to do this in stealth mode. We've got to be quiet. Here come a bunch of disciples. Can they take a stone away while the stone is in the tomb is being guarded by guards? No. But you know what? When the angel of the Lord shows up and the earthquake happens, God moves the stone. I just think that's awesome. You know, we've got something in the New Testament in Matthew that talks about if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, be moved, and it'll move. Now, I know we want to go try that, don't we? You just kind of want to go, oh, I have great faith, Lord. Let's move the Appalachians a few degrees this way or whatever. You say, well, why wouldn't the Lord do that if it was what he wanted? He would respond to that faith. I have no doubt about that. I don't really think that God wants the Appalachian Mountains to move or any of the other ones, at least not in that way. But if he did, that's what faith is all about. You know what? Tonight, you've got some big boulders in your life, don't you? Some big stones blocking the way. And you say, how am I going to get past this? How am I going to... Who's going to move the stone? Well, let's go back to Resurrection Sunday. And let's ask the Lord to move the stone. You see, our problem comes in when we try to move away the stones of life. And I don't have the ability to do it. I don't have the smarts to do it. I don't have the resources to do it. But that sure don't stop me sometimes from trying to figure it all out. Boy, I'm going to ponder the problem, and I'm going to really think it through, and I'm just going to really try to get this figured out, and I'm going to get very frustrated. Anybody else like that? Why are we so dense? Why are we so thick that we've learned nothing from Resurrection Sunday? God moves stones. Don't know where he put it. You know, once that stone's moved, I really don't care where he puts it. just as long as it's out of the way. Look here in John chapter 20, verse 3. This all leads us to the main physical evidence. Chapter 20, verse 3. Peter, therefore, went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. They went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again unto their own home. You remember when Lazarus arose from the grave? And he comes out. He had to have been coming out like this, because he's still wrapped in all the grave clothes. And when you go back to John chapter 11, verse 44, the Bible tells us not only did he have the grave clothes on, but he also had the napkin over his face. And Jesus gave a command. He told the people, loose him. Nobody had to give that command for Jesus. And in fact, the wording, the grave clothes that are here, the wording in the original languages doesn't mean that, if Jesus' body had been stolen, either the grave clothes wouldn't have been there at all, or they would have been in a heap. But the wording that's used here leads us to the conclusion that those grave clothes still retain the form, the shape. So Jesus, I don't know a better way to put it, evaporated through them, transported through them. And so when the substance was gone, it just went, and then the napkin folded and placed in a different spot. You say, why? Why was that in a different place? Bible with Life says this. It says the text does not explicitly state the symbolic reason, but the deliberate placement clearly signaled order, intention, and calm. In a moment of cosmic upheaval, the folded cloth stood as the first silent witness that the tomb had not been disturbed by human hands. Some have said that that cloth that was folded was a Jewish illustration, if you will. The only problem with that, and they say the illustration was that when the master would get up from the table, that if he was finished eating, he'd just take his napkin and ball it up, just plop it on the plate. And otherwise, he would fold it neatly to the side if he was coming back again. Boy, that preaches a good sermon, don't it? And to be perfectly honest with you, I used that illustration a number of years ago, a lot of years ago. I didn't have the tools available at that time that I have now. And I started doing some digging on that again because I thought, oh, I want to teach that again. But I want to now, I can look for sources. That's one of those stories that cannot be substantiated. That's one of those God needs my help story to make his story a little bit more pizzazz filled, and you can't find that. Now, if that is true and you can find that, great. The scholars cannot find the evidence of that being a Jewish custom. That's really more of an American custom. And in fact, if you've got up from the table, you didn't bother to fold your napkin. You just maybe laid it on the side of your plate and you went to the potty or wherever you had to go and you came back, put it back in your lap. And then maybe when you were done, you put your napkin in the plate so that everybody knew you was done. I think that's maybe more of a Western thing. What we do know is that this napkin was folded in an orderly fashion. And if anything, it shows us God had it all under control. And he had a perfect exit from that tomb. That's the physical evidence. Now, let's take a look at the post-resurrection appearances. Over the last couple of Wednesdays and on Easter Sunday, we covered a lot of these so far. We saw the appearance of Mary Magdalene at the tomb, his appearance to the other women. He appears to Peter. He appears to Cleo and his buddy on the road to Emmaus. We took a look at that, I think it was last week. He appears on Resurrection Sunday night to the 10 disciples. 8 days later, he appears to all 11 for the sake of Thomas. Go back with me now to Luke chapter 24, and verse 36. In these physical appearances, now, a lot of these that are going to happen in the this is things that happened in the first 8 days. There's things that are going to happen in the following 32 days. 40 days from the resurrection of Christ to the ascension. We're not going to look at those tonight. Those are going to be things we're going to kind of dig into in the weeks to come. But in verse 20, chapter 24, verse 36, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Jesus invited them to touch him. He was not a spirit. He was not some apparition. He was not a ghost. He says, touch me. Touch the marks, the scars, the imprint. Put your hands there. He invited them to look. The post-resurrection appearances that Jesus Christ makes. Throughout the scriptures, we see a number of times that he appeared, but go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 8 verses, summarizes the post-resurrection appearances. We've got all the physical evidence, things that leave you to where it's like, man, I can't explain that. Why did that happen that way? And only thing you can do is say it had to be the resurrection, exactly like Jesus said. You have the post-resurrection appearances. Chapter 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time." All right, here's a question tonight I think we need to wrestle with in the closing moments. Jesus makes all these post-resurrection appearances, appearing to 500 or more at once. Man, you just can't deny that, can you? And you say, well, I think they're making the story up. Can you get 500 people to tell the same story anywhere? We used to do prayer chain, the true prayer chain. Telephone thing. People couldn't get that right. I mean, voice to voice, they could not get it right. That's why we went to the email thing. We went from, and our chain, we had it divided up. Each chain, we had captains. So I would call the captains. I'd give the captains the same message. They pass it on. They would call the 8 or 9 people in their list. All of a sudden, one time, I get a phone call from somebody. I mean, I can't remember exactly what it all was, but they wanted to know who had, why, when was this person's brain tumor discovered? I said, what? And it was something on the order of something was wrong with their foot. Now, how did we get from a foot to a brain tumor? And that's, oh, that's where I was about ready to pop. I'm thinking, okay, enough of this. Emails. And if people don't have emails, sorry, you're not going to be able to get on the prayer chain. But if everybody gets an email, you get the same thing at once. How could 500 people get it straight and tell the same story? And it's a story that cost many of them their lives. And yet they kept telling the story. After these people, start dying because of their stand for Christ, wouldn't you think somebody'd fess up and say, okay, it was just a joke. Got you guys. Fooled you. Let me live. I surrender. Wouldn't you think they'd start giving up the story real quick if it was a lie? They never gave it up to where we are today. Now, here's the question, because skeptics might ask this. Why don't we read that Jesus went, you know, he pops in on the disciples, he pops in on Thomas, he pops in on other places. Why didn't he pop in on Pontius Pilate? Why didn't he pop in on Caesar? Why didn't he pop in on Herod? Why didn't he pop in on the chief priests? I told you so. I'm risen. Just wanted you to see me. Pop in, pop out. Why didn't the scripture record that? My way of thinking, I would think, that'd been good. Why didn't he do that? John chapter 12. John chapter 12. That is a very good question that a skeptic might ask. Better have something you can tell them. Start out with some honesty. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but we can make some educated guesses. John chapter 12, verse 9. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. The resurrection of Lazarus wasn't enough to convince the chief priests that Jesus was who he said he was. Put that together with Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, Jesus made it very clear that those whose hearts were hardened needed only to go to the scriptures and believe for their hearts to be softened. Luke chapter 16, we have the story of the rich man Lazarus. We're going to jump in at the end of the story, verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, wait a minute. Moses and the prophets are dead. So what does he mean when he says, let them hear them? He means listen to what the scriptures say. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, if they will not hear the scripture, the word of God, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Amen. Jesus knew their hearts. It was proven in the way that they persecuted the church. The conversion of Saul takes place as Saul is out trying to wrangle and arrest Christians to haul them into court, possibly for their deaths, their executions. Jesus says, if they will not believe the word of God, they will not believe a resurrected individual. Jesus says, they won't believe me if I show up there. Now, one more passage. Go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Why did the number of disciples multiply? Because the word of God increased. And a great company of what? The priests were obedient to the faith. Some of the priests did get saved. Some of the priests were convinced. Jesus did not arise from the grave to put on some sort of a circus tent kind of a meeting to try to do some sort of theatrics. He arose like he said he would. He appeared to those that he was preparing for a ministry that they would be taking part of over after his ascension and after Pentecost. But there were those that did believe. And tonight, honestly, as you deal with skeptics, people that have rejected Christ as Savior, you say, oh, I've got to be able to explain all their questions. I got to do this. I got to do that. No, you don't. Just show them Scripture. And let the Holy Spirit of God do with the Word of God what the Holy Spirit of God can do with the Word of God. It's not about you and I. It's just about us being faithful to share God's Word. One of the things that stops an awful lot of Christians from sharing Christ is a belief that we don't have what it takes. We don't have the charisma. We don't have the personality. We don't have the speaking ability. We don't have, you know, we list off all the excuses of things we don't have. And that puts evangelism's success on us. Because in essence, what you're saying tonight is if you won't talk to somebody because you start naming off these excuses, you're saying, but if I could get over this, I could do it. Well, you know what? You're too wrapped up in yourself. I say that kindly, but you're too wrapped up in yourself because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. And God will give you the words to speak when He wants you to speak them. I've got a funeral tomorrow afternoon. And I got a call from the funeral home, and they said, this person knows you. And I'm like, they gave me the name. I was like, I don't know them. And come to find out, it's a kid that I had on my school bus a lot of years ago, and it's his great-grandma that passed away. And for some reason, I have struggled with what to preach in this funeral. And I have prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed. And I would work, and I'd type, and delete, type, delete, type, delete. I did more deleting than I did typing. And this morning, I was still praying about it. And all of a sudden, God gave me a message. And I mean, it came like the bullet train. Just, boom. I could not write her down hardly fast enough. And I pulled out my notepad and my phone real quick while I was sitting to get ready on my bus. And I started jotting these points down. And it was just like, this thing just flowed. And I went home and put that thing together. It was one of the fastest messages I've ever put together. And again, the bullet train just ran through. And I cannot praise the Lord enough for it. I am excited about the funeral now. Because this is the Lord's message, and I know it is. Because this did not, I fought too long and hard trying to figure this thing out. And could not get anywhere on it. And as I prayed, and I just said, God, you got to give me something. And the clock's ticking. I don't have a whole lot of time to put this together. And the Lord says, here you go. I believe with all of my heart that if you pray and you ask God to open doors for you and to put His words on your lips, He will do it when you need it. And there's nothing to worry about. He'll give you the words to say. You just be faithful to be in His Word to prepare your heart. And when it's time, He's going to bring stuff back, and it's just, you're going to ride the bullet train. That's going to be, you're going to have so much fun. I like speed anyway, you know? And man, did I love this ride. This was fun. We've got answers, Christians, and our answers are found in the Word of God. Nothing to be afraid of. Tonight, if you're here, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus loves you so much, and He wants to save your soul. And He has done everything necessary for your salvation. So you don't have to do a thing. In fact, you can't do anything. It is a matter of repenting and believing the gospel. The gospel message is simply, Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins. He paid the price, the penalty, in His blood. He was buried in the tomb. He died. He was buried. And then Jesus Christ arose. It's not just that the tomb's empty. He actually lives. He arose. How do I know? We've got too much evidence to believe otherwise. You say, well, I've always believed that. Not to salvation, you haven't. There has to come a point in time in your heart where you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. If you've never done that, what about tonight? with our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. If the Lord is dealing with you right now, can you pray something like this? Dear God, I'm a sinner, but I recognize the love of God for my soul. And I believe that gospel message with all of my heart, that it is about Jesus' death, His blood, His burial, His resurrection. And tonight, Lord, I ask You to forgive me and save me of my sin. Save me of the guilt, the condemnation, the penalty. And ask Jesus Christ to take over your life. Confess Him as Lord. Confess Him as Savior. Ask Him to come into your heart and save you. And He will. Because whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you done that tonight? If you have this evening, nobody looking around, but just if you've prayed and you genuinely meant, you say, I never have before. But I did it tonight and I meant it. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You that we serve a risen Savior. We thank You, Lord, that we know Your presence in our heart. Father, we look forward to the privilege that we have to go out into this world as a witness for You. Help us, Lord, to never be shy or to shy away from that message. Give us, Lord, the holy boldness that we need. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.